You ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And today, like I told you last time, that I wanted to save this particular topic for today because I knew it would take up a lot of our time. And in fact, we're going to spend our whole time talking today about this doctrine of eternal security. And that comes from verse number 8 in our first chapter here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But before we get to verse number 8, let me remind you of a few things. When we're looking at what the church at Corinth has, what they have been given, blessings from the Lord, the Bible first of all says in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. All right, so how does a person get to be sanctified? They call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What makes a person a saint? Well, you know, imagine this halo over my head. It's a long process. You get nominated and then you get beautified and then the Pope, you know. No. What makes one a saint is calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints is a term God has for all of his born-again people. Man is the one who's made it to be something else that's unbiblical. Okay? In verse number 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you. Grace of God, that's a gift of God by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Okay, notice that's a blessed truth there. The Christ was not confirmed by you, okay, but in you. See, what confirms my salvation is not me telling you that I'm saved, but it's the indwelling Holy Spirit reporting to God the Father, mission accomplished. He's saved. She's saved. Okay? I don't know about you. I think that's a great thing. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Okay? That's a great truth. Verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you so much for this book in your Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for this example you've given us in this church at Corinth and the wonderful promises that are here. Today, Lord, we ask you to help us to understand what you have to say about eternal security, how we are secure in Jesus Christ, not by what we have done, but by because of what you have done for us, your wonderful gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, there's two kinds of people in the world today. There's saved people who are fully and completely depending on Jesus Christ to get them to heaven. And for the most part, those people, they're enjoying the trip. Are you enjoying the trip? I am. Okay. And then there's saved people, and they've been taught that even though Jesus Christ saved them, it's up to them to finish the job. And very, very few of those people are enjoying the trip. Now, there's a lot of terms that Christians use to describe Bible doctrines, and they're not Bible terms. They're not terms you'll find in the Bible, but they're terms we've come up with to make it easier for people to understand. For example, when we say we believe in the Trinity, that's a quick and easy way of saying we believe in one God, eternally existent as the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's just easier to say we believe in the Trinity. See, another example, we say we believe in the rapture of the church, the rapture of the church. Well, that's an easy way of saying the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see what I'm saying? It's a lot easier to say we believe in the rapture, you know, once you learn what that is. Okay, so what I'm telling you is there's terms that we use, even though they may not be Bible terms, but they're terms that describe a Bible doctrine. Okay, people say, well, I don't believe it because it's not in the Bible. I can't find it in the Bible. Well, the word Bible is not in the Bible, but you believe the Bible. All right, now, so today there's a term that's used amongst saved people, amongst Christians, and that term is eternal security. Now, that's another term. It's not found in the Bible, but it is a term that we use to easily describe what the Bible teaches doctrinally about the believer's standing in Jesus Christ. When I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was born again. Okay, which is a Bible term, born again. It's amazing how many people think born again isn't in the Bible, but it is. Okay, John chapter 3. Okay, when I received Christ as my Savior, I was born again. That was an event. It took place one time, just like my natural birth. And there's nothing I can do to undo that any more than a person could undo or erase their natural birth. Therefore, a person who's been born again, obviously they're secure forever. If it can't be undone, it's secure forever. It's secure in Christ. And a person who has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior is not born again and has no reason to believe that they'll ever see the gates of New Jerusalem in heaven. Because if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone, you're not saved, and you therefore don't have eternal security because you're not born again. Now, the minute you use that phrase, or you use that term, eternal security, people that like to debate, like to argue, they come out of the woodwork. I'm just telling you, there's no subject in our world of religion that's more hotly debated than the doctrine of eternal security. And the reason for that is because, well, there are so many passages in the Bible that really do seem to teach and to indicate that if you don't do enough good works, or if you sin, you're going to lose what God gave you. I'm just being honest with you. Okay, there are plenty of places in the Bible for a person to go who either wanted to lose their salvation or thought they could lose their salvation to find some support for that idea. I'm just being honest enough to admit that to you. Okay, but let me give you an essential rule of Bible study. Okay, this is a rule for studying your Bible, and that is never allow a difficult or an obscure, unclear passage to override or to overrule a clear, easily understood passage. Okay, before you lose your joy trying to muddle your way through Hebrews 3, 6, and 10, why don't you put down an anchor in Ephesians 2 or in Titus chapter number 3 and just rejoice in the Lord for a little while? before you try to endure to the end of the great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, why don't you rejoice a little bit in Romans chapter number 8 that says you don't have to? You understand what I'm saying? Before you arrange and schedule a televised debate over Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, which most people don't understand, why don't you glory in John 10, John 19, and John 21, which are easily understood? Are you with me? There are some very clear statements that God has made in the pages of the Holy Bible to give those that have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ an assurance that Jesus Christ has done something for them that will stand the test of time. Now, we've seen in our first four introductory lessons on 1 Corinthians, we've seen that the believers in the church at Corinth, they are rebuked in chapter 5 for tolerating sexual immorality. They are rebuked in chapter 6 for being so unwilling to yield that they end up in courts of law suing each other before unjust judges. In chapter 7, unmarried people are not acting appropriately toward members of the opposite sex. In chapter 8, they're confused about meat offered to idols. And in chapter 9, they're cheating God out of their offerings and out of their gifts. In chapter 10, chapter 11, there's confusion there. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Every single chapter in this letter, some sin is being rebuked. Some wrong is being righted. Some error is being corrected. And yet those people are called sanctified saints. Now, you know something? If it was possible that you could lose your salvation by failing to live right after you were saved and after you were born again, how on earth could the Holy Spirit of God inspire 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 8, where the most carnal, ungodly group of people ever gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ are called saints, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus? You know why the Jehovah's Witnesses have so many problems? Because they believe the Bible. But what they believe is Bible taken out of the Bible. See? And then that verse or that passage that they've taken out of the Bible is forced to stand alone. Okay, you understand that? When the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, they've got 15, 16 verses that they know by heart, and they believe them with every ounce of being that they can gather, but they've never been taught to view those verses in the context of the chapter or the book in which they were written. So, yeah, they believe them, but it's just someone who really doesn't know what they believe. The Mormon boys on their bicycles, they've been taught enough verses from a King James Bible to convince the people who don't know why they believe what they believe, that's their targets, to believe that the Mormon church is just another Christian church. But if you ever try to get those boys to actually sit down and go through an entire chapter of the Bible, the chapter that contains the very verses that they quote to you, they will not do it. You say, why? Because they're interested in proof texts. So you can take, if you want to prove something, you can find proof for it in the Bible if you take it out of the context that it's in. You can always do that. And that's what they do. Muslims do the same thing. I've seen them in their debates. I saw one tried to prove that Jesus Christ is not God because he rebuked people that said Have we not done this in thy name? Lord, have we, or Lord, Lord, have we not done this in thy name? He said, see, he rebuked them because they called him Lord. How many times did someone call Jesus Lord and he didn't rebuke them? How many times did people bow down to him and worship him and he didn't rebuke them for that? See, but they found one verse that they could use to try to prove what they wanted to prove, and they couldn't do it without taking it out of the context. That's how those religions do it. Okay, so we'll look this morning before we're through. One of the greatest proofs that a born-again believer is saved for time and eternity is found in the very chapter that is used by more people to try to convince you that if you don't live a right kind of life, you won't end up in heaven. It's used more than any other chapter, and that's Hebrews chapter 10. The clearest statement on the eternal security of the New Testament believer that I can find is in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Okay, so here's what I'm going to say. We're not going to spend a month on this topic, though we could. It's possible. We're just going to touch on it today. But another thing we're not going to do is we're not going to run to all of the, yeah, but what about this one verses, okay? Because there's always one more that you haven't seen yet, okay? That could go on forever. But I want to show you from this passage and then from some other places in the Bible that the God who saved you has taken upon himself. He didn't put it on you. He's taken it upon himself, the responsibility of preserving his child. Are you his child? As his responsibility to preserve you. You'll see that. I'll give you an illustration and then we'll look at the scriptures. I have a son. Most of you know that. And God forbid that one day that son may abandon everything that he's ever learned from the Bible, everything I ever taught him. One day he may wander so far into sin as to break my heart and to even bring shame to my name. And one day he may desire to make such a complete break from me that he could go to a law court and change his name so that nobody ever knows that we're related. And did you know that he will still be my son? There's nothing that he can do to change that. And you know that the Bible says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be the sons of God. Now you tell me what I can do to change that fact. How can a God who birthed me into his family, stand me in front of him in the day of judgment, and lie you? Because he does know me. And if he knows me this morning, he cannot say in a future day that he never knew me. Okay, now look at the passage. In verse number 6, the Bible says, even as the testimony of Christ was, past tense, confirmed in you, so that ye come behind, present tense, in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the future. You see that? All right, the testimony of Jesus Christ was confirmed in these Corinthians. It was confirmed, past tense. In the present tense, God has bestowed upon them spiritual gifts. And in the future tense, Jesus Christ is coming for them. So the start of their relationship with the Lord began when the Holy Spirit moved in. And it continues by virtue of the gifts that God has given them. And it lasts until the Lord shall come. Now look at verse number 8. Who referring to end of verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you. All right? Did he confirm you, verse number 6, when you got saved? That's what it says. You see that? All right. Who shall also confirm you unto the end? Now, what is the end in view here? The only end in view in this sentence, and notice it's all one sentence. There's no period until you get to the end of verse 8. Verse 6 to 8, it's all one sentence. The end in view is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God reported back to God the Father, I'm in. I put him in Christ. I put her in Christ. He's born again. She's born again. They're yours, Lord. And that was the confirmation of the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's not a confirmation of a priest to a man. That's not a confirmation of a preacher to somebody's family member. That's not a confirmation of a fellow in a baptistry to his church family. That is God Almighty in the person of the Holy Spirit confirming to God Almighty in heaven, I have accomplished a work of salvation in the life of this one here who has called upon the name of the Lord. That's the confirmation you need. It's the only one that'll do. Now, the Bible in the same sentence says the God that confirmed you the day you got saved will confirm you unto the end. Well, that's good news. Because really, I don't know about you, but there are days when I don't feel saved. There's probably days, if we were to take a vote, when you probably wouldn't vote and say, yeah, I believe Bob's saved. Amen. But you know something? The Savior says I'm saved. And the Savior said that he would say that I'm saved until he came to get me. It's his confirmation. He confirms that the deal is done. And it can't be undone. Okay, look again, verse number 8. That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now notice something. When I stand before Jesus Christ, my being blameless is dependent upon Jesus Christ, not upon what I do for Jesus Christ. I can only be fit to stand in the presence of God on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot ever be fit to stand in the presence of God Almighty on the basis of my merits plus his merits. Not 50-50, not 75-25, not 90-10. It's either 100% the righteousness of Jesus Christ or I can't make it. The day I got saved, it was 100% Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, unto the end, it'll be 100% Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? You say, well, if I believed that, I'd just live however I wanted to live. You're going to live however you want to anyway. You know that. A man that believes that he can lose his salvation has worked that Bible around so that the sins he commits are sins that don't cost him his salvation. Why? Because that's someone who's going to live however they want to live. Those of us that believe we're saved forever, we're honest enough to admit we're good for nothing. We're rotten. We fall flat on our face every single day. We don't do near what God wants us to do. But praise God, he loves us. Praise God, he saves us. And because of that, we're trying to do a little bit better. We don't want to live a wicked life and make excuses. Now, if you think you can lose it, You know what you got to do. You've got to stand up and stick out your chest and say, bless God, you can lose it, but I didn't. Now, who's the proud one there? Okay, who's doing the bragging, boasting? Okay, I don't know how you reconcile that stuff in your mind. I don't know how in the world I could get to the end of one day and then get down on my knees and say, God, I'm still saved. If I need you, I'll give you a call. But so far, I'm holding on. Not me. I know better. See, man defiles everything he touches. You know that's true. History shows that. Some explorer goes and finds the most beautiful spot on the earth. Somebody buys it. They make a tourist attraction out of it. And they trash the place, destroy it. Happens all the time. God put man in a garden. You know what man did? Messed it up. God put man on a new earth after the flood. You know what he did? He messed that up. God gave man his law, his perfect law at Mount Sinai. You know what man did? Messed it up. God gave man the new covenant, the New Testament church, New Testament in his blood. You know how it ends up? Laodicea. An apostate mess. God gives man a millennial kingdom. You know how that ends up? A war. Did you know if God saved me, and it was up to me, you know what I'd do? I'd mess it up. That's man. Back up to verse number 2 in our passage, and then we'll turn over to the place I told you about there in Hebrews chapter 10. You say, well, Hebrews 10, that's a book about Jews in the tribulation trying to hold on to their salvation. Well, we'll find out if it is in just a minute. First, we'll read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, when the Holy Spirit of God puts you in Christ Jesus, the Bible says that by virtue of that operation of God, you are sanctified. Can you see that? All right. Don't forget that. Now, let's see what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 10 about someone who has been sanctified. Hebrews 10. Verse number 9, Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What is my sanctification? It's not my good works before I got saved, and it's not my good works after I got saved. My sanctification is the offering that Jesus Christ made for me on the cross at Calvary. That's my sanctification. Okay, now watch it. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Listen, I'm not criticizing your poor mother. I'm not criticizing your Uncle Joe. But I'm telling you, if you went to Mass, if you were to go to Mass every morning and every night, and that priest stood twice a day and offered the body of Jesus Christ again, and offered the blood of Jesus Christ again, I'm telling you, that continual perpetual sacrifice of the Mass offered by that priest could not take away your sins. The only sacrifice that can take away sins is the one sacrifice that God himself made on that cross at Calvary. That's the sanctifying sacrifice. Now watch, verse number 12. The saints at Corinth, are they sanctified? Said they are, right? Okay, now watch, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Do you see that? In Hebrews chapter 10, the big bad boogeyman chapter, a person is sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ, and once they are sanctified, they are perfected forever on the basis of that sanctification. If the saints at Corinth, if they were ever sanctified, then they are forever sanctified. If the saints at Corinth were sanctified at one point in time, they are sanctified for eternity, time no more. Pretty clear. I hope you can see that. Now, if the Bible says you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and the Bible says you're sanctified in Christ Jesus by the one offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the Bible says that if you are sanctified, you are perfected forever, then who are these people telling you that your ability to maintain a day-to-day separation from sin, that is the final ground of salvation? No, my daily separation from sin is the ground of my enjoying fellowship with my Savior. It is not the ground of my salvation. My salvation, that was settled forever the day that the Holy Ghost sanctified me through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, I want you to notice it again, verse 10, once for all, verse 14, perfected forever them that are sanctified. You say, but what about... Why would you run to a what about instead of standing right here for a while and just rejoice in this? You know, why would you run to a but I don't understand instead of saying, well, glory to God, I do understand that? Why would you run to a, well, how do you answer this passage? Everybody's got a different idea on this passage. How about that one that nobody can ever have a different idea about it because it's so clear? How about that one that's so crystal clear, it'll get you through whatever comes your way? I'm worried about people who want to run to Deuteronomy 32 and try and make themselves teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, and get you confused about something, when you can go to the New Testament and get you something that clear. You got to admit, it's pretty clear, isn't it? There's one Savior, right? He died one death. He offered himself one time. He made one sacrifice. And if you trust him, you can get saved 22 times. That doesn't even make sense. Have you ever been saved? Oh, yeah, a bunch of times. I got saved in 1964, and then I lost it in 1968. Got saved again in 1971, and lost it again in 75. I think it's about the fourth or fifth time. Boy, God sure is good. Now, do you know what that is? That's some person that's just lived a life of struggle and torment. Or else you've got the other side. It's a person who's lived a life of self-righteousness. Okay? Now, you know, they would be referred to as an Arminian. And I've known very few true Arminians in my life. But a Christian who classifies themselves as Arminian really believes that if you still sin, you're not saved. They really believe it. They really believe that if you sin one time, you'll lose your salvation. Now, hey, listen, thank God for an honest Arminian. None of this, you know, well, you can commit 25,000 mistakes, you can commit 22,000 errors, and you can violate 41,000 scriptures, as long as you don't do it with a bad heart or a bad motive. You know, all these Christians making allowances and making excuses for their sin. Look, if you say you can lose it, then say you can lose it. Okay? And if you can lose it, you lose it by sinning. And if you sin, you lost it. Okay? If that's what you believe, then you know, don't try to get around that yourself. Okay? So there was one of these Arminian fellows that he came on the radio. Well-known guy, he said, "Praise God, I want you to know Jesus Christ saved me in 1965, and I haven't sinned one time since." That's real salvation. And he believed that. Man, and you can argue with someone like that and show them every sin in the book, and they'll say, "Nope, haven't committed that one, haven't committed that one, never did that, never did that." I mean, this is someone who'll tell you that he never had a bad thought, he never had said a bad word, he never had ill will toward anybody. I'm telling you, man, they're steadfast in their position. Solid. They believe it. You say, well, maybe you just have to ask their wife. She'll give you the truth. Go ask her. "Ma'am, has your husband ever sinned?" And she'll say, "Not since he got saved." See, she's just as into this stuff as he is. So, but listen, I'm going to tell you something. My Bible tells me that one time I trusted Jesus Christ, he sanctified me, and that takes care of it. That takes care of it from here on in. That's what it says. Now, there are some places in the Bible I don't really understand, but I understand that one. Hope you do too. All right, now come back to 1 Corinthians 1, but prepare Ephesians chapter 2. First Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 2. Now, you know these verses in Ephesians 2. We quote them all the time. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, if your salvation was based upon your good works, you could brag about it. God said you're not going to be able to brag about it. You're going to be bragging on Jesus, because you were saved by grace through faith, and that your salvation was the gift of God. The gift of God, which is what? Temporal life as long as you hang on to it? No. The gift of God is eternal life. Look at the wording. What is the gift of God? The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Okay, now do you know how the Arminian reads that verse? It was the gift of God. It's not what it says. It is the gift of God. If you've been saved a week and you read that verse, it is the gift of God. If you've been saved a year, you read that verse, it is the gift of God. If you've been saved 10 years, you read that verse, it is the gift of God. That thing is present tense, no matter when you look at it. I don't want to sin like the Corinthians sinned in chapter 5. I don't want to do it. But if I do and I go to Ephesians 2, the Bible will say it is the gift of God. I don't want to sin like the Corinthians sinned in chapter 11, chapter 14, and so on. I don't want to do that, no. But if I do and I go to Ephesians 2, 8, the Bible will still say it is the gift of God. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Now, it is really great that is in 1 Corinthians 1. We looked at a list of all the sins that the people at the church of Corinth were committing. And yet, chapter 1, verse 4 says, and despite that, they were the ongoing recipients of the grace of God. It's pretty clear to me. They're still recipients of the grace of God, even though they committed so many sins because they believed. All right, now let's go to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. What a place to go. Present truth for the body, for the one body. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. You say, well, don't you believe in rightly dividing the word of truth? I sure do. But I can divide up a peach pie, and then I can eat the whole thing, see. The fact that I'm rightly dividing the scripture, that doesn't mean that I can't enjoy a good meal in any part of it, any portion of it. Okay. Now let me ask you something. Who saved you? Did you save yourself, or did God save you by his grace? Okay. God saved you by his grace. You didn't save yourself. God saved you. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Did God save you? It shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That's a pretty good verse there, isn't it? You say, well, in Ecclesiastes, though, Solomon, you know, he's kind of a worldly fella here. He's down in the dumps. And yeah, how about that? Somebody, look at it this way. Somebody just lost a diamond ring, and I just found it in a dumpster. Okay, so I've got a book where a carnal man is looking at life carnally, and lo and behold, look at the gem right in the middle of it. Okay, now God saved me, okay? So I'm going to read this verse again and apply it to my salvation. I know that whatsoever God doeth, my salvation, it shall be forever my salvation. Nothing can be put to it, my salvation, nor anything taken from my salvation. And God doeth it, my salvation, that men should fear before him. That's pretty good, isn't it? Well, you know, if I just believed I was going to heaven no matter what I did, I'd just go out there and do whatever I want. I mean, what's to keep me from sinning? Well, right here. How about the fear of God? Okay. Did you know the Bible does not say the fear of hell is the beginning of wisdom? Did you know the Bible does not say the fear of hell is the beginning of knowledge? Did you know the Bible does not say the fear of hell is the beginning of understanding? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge, and of understanding. And the Bible does not say, by the fear of hell, men depart from evil. The Bible says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. If I ever understood that God's own Son hung on that cross and shed his blood out of a bruised and beaten body to save me from my sins, if I ever really understood that, I'd be scared to death to offend him or to hurt his feelings. It's not a fear of hell that makes men do right. It's a fear of offending a God who is so good. That's the only thing that's ever going to keep you straight. You know something? When young people fear the wrath and the judgment of their parents, they will do right, unless they think they can get away with doing wrong. But if a young man or a young woman ever gets to the place where they fear breaking their mama's heart, they'll make sure that they do right, whether there's any chance of getting caught or not. If you ever get to the place where you realized, I'm going to heaven because God loved me so much, that would keep you straight when nothing else would. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6. You know, if you told your son, if I ever catch you chewing tobacco, I'll spank you, he would only chew tobacco way out, maybe out in the desert, or when you were out of town. He might take a chance when he thought you wouldn't catch him and be able to spank him. But if he loves you with all his heart and he knows that you don't want him to chew tobacco, you could be dead for 15 years. And he'd say to his wife, I'm not chewing tobacco with you today, honey, because my daddy wouldn't like it. You understand? Love's going to make you want to do right. You love someone, you want to do what you know pleases them. Okay? Now I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't matter how many laws God lays down. It doesn't matter how great the punishment for breaking those laws. You won't ever really do right until your motivation is just love for Jesus Christ. And when that becomes your motivation, everything else will fall right into place. Sure will. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6. Well, the Bible, let's start in verse 4. Start at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, who was that? Jesus Christ, right? Didn't he start this thing? That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see that? What God put his hand to do was to save me. And he said, not only did I begin that good work, but I am going to finish that good work. It's God's work, and he will see it through. Praise his name. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You say, but preacher, what if? Well, you can what if yourself right out of a blessing if that's what you want to do. You can what if yourself right into doubt, right into despair if you want to. But what if we just trusted God and praised God? What if we just did that? Well, yeah, but what if I went out here today and, okay, what if you did? What if you did? What if I left here this afternoon and committed the most dastardly deed that any dastardly deed doer has ever committed? You would have to prove to me that sin was that I commit this afternoon was not paid for at Calvary's cross. How are you going to do that? And you would have to prove to me that when I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and he said, I forgive you of all your sins, you'll have to prove that he didn't mean all my sins. See? 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says this, If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Are you saved this morning? Anybody here saved? Raise your hand. I'm saved. Okay, everybody except. Okay. All right. Well, who told you you're saved? Okay. Did Jesus Christ tell you in the Bible that you were saved? Did somebody show you that in the Bible? Then how can he ever deny that? How can God Almighty, who said you were saved, how could he ever deny that you are saved? He cannot deny himself. You say, well, if I get out here and I, yeah, really? What if you do? What if you do? 2 Peter. 2 Peter. My favorite what if fella. Chapter 2, verse number 6. Second Peter 2, 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot. You say, well, that means only Lot. That can't mean that. You know, and I don't have to go to the Greek to show you that this word just means holy, innocent, and right. It does. But because his two daughters, they got out. Okay, so just could not mean only Lot. That would be a lie. No, it means justified Lot. Just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now look, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them Sodomites, burned up with fire from heaven, in seeing and hearing, okay, meaning Lot looked at everything they looked at, he listened to what they listened to. Don't tell me that didn't mess him up. In seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Okay? He saw it. He listened to it. He did it. But God delivered him because he was a just man with a righteous soul. Even though everybody in town mocked and laughed when he said, God talked to me today, and God said, I've got to get out of here because he's going to destroy you guys because you're no good. Now, you know, do I think we ought to live like Lot lived? I sure don't. Do I think we ought to ruin our testimony like Lot did? I sure do not. Do I think we ought to defile our family like Lot defiled his family? I sure don't. Do I think we ought to look at the things Lot looked at and listen to the things Lot listened to? I sure don't. Do I think we ought to do the things Lot did? I sure do not. But I've got a righteous soul, and I've been justified, and I'm getting out before judgment. Now, my name may live in infamy like Lot's did, but the Lord knoweth them that are his. And he couldn't burn the inhabitants of that city until he got a justified man out of town, even though God was the only one in town that would have ever dreamed that Lot deserves that deliverance. And that's because, well, you can't walk through a town or even walk through a church and say, she's saved, he's lost, she's lost, he's saved. You don't have any idea. Lot was a righteous man, but who would have known it? You say, well, how come God got him out? He can't deny himself. How could God say, I never knew that fellow? How could God say, he's not one of mine, when God did know him and he was one of his? Okay, now, look, we're not talking about faithfulness this morning. Okay, we're talking about God's. We're not talking about our faithfulness. We're talking about God's faithfulness. Some of you, the wheels are spinning up here, and you're thinking, well, how in the world could you say living that way is right? I didn't say that living wrong is right. I'm just telling you, getting to heaven depends on what Jesus Christ did for you, not on what you do for Jesus Christ. That's all I'm saying. Okay, look in Jude, the next to the last book in your Bible, just before Revelation. Jude, verse 24. You say, well, Jude, man, that's a Jewish epistle there. Really? Well, in Jude 1, the Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Does that fit you? Okay, I don't care if it's a Jewish epistle, a Gentile epistle, or a space alien epistle. I have been sanctified by God the Father, and I am preserved in Jesus Christ. So it's addressed as much to me as it is to anybody else on the face of the earth. And the Bible says in verse number 24 of this little letter, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Okay, do you notice the key word there? It's him. How different would our lives be had the Bible said, unto you that are able to keep you from falling? That would be scary. That would be downright cause for panic. Because I know I can't keep me, but I know the Lord can. But no, the Bible says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and here it comes again, just like you got it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Listen, don't throw a book of the Bible away because there's some things in there that you don't understand. Grab hold of the things that you do understand and rejoice in them. I'm sanctified in Christ Jesus, and God Almighty said he is able to keep me from falling, and he's able to present me faultless before the throne. I'm glad he is. I'll trust him to do just that. All right, I'll show you two more. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse number 1:12:1. You say, you know, there's some passages there in Hebrews that look like a guy could lose his salvation. Yeah, but there's some passages in Hebrews that looks like he can't. The ones that look like he can't, everybody understands those. They're very clear. And what you'll find is that the ones that look like he can lose it, I've never met anybody that understands them. So why take your stand on the solid ground of confusion rather than take your stand on the solid ground of certainty? Okay, now watch this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, I wasn't even in the race, and God saved me, gave me a new spiritual birth, gave me a uniform, put me on the starting line, fired the gun, and said, "Run for it, fella." I started running. Now, I can run weighted down, all that sin and all that junk, or I can lay aside those weights and I can run freely. I can get there quicker. I can do it better. Okay, I can run tangled up in sin, or I can get rid of the sin. But weights or no weights, sins or no sins, the one that put me on the starting line said he is going to get me across the finish line. He's the author, and he is the finisher of my faith. Now, can I run a better race without the weights? I sure can. Can I run a better race without the sins? I sure can. Is my getting to the finish line in doubt? Absolutely not. I'm getting to that finish line. Because the same one that started me on this race said he would get me to the end of this race. I'm glad. I'm glad. Okay, John chapter 10. Last one. John chapter 10. I want you to do me a favor. I could try. I might be able to handle all of them. I might not. But I could try from now until 2 in the morning to help you with all those "but what about" verses. But why not? I'm just asking you to do me a favor here. Why not, just for a change, go home today and enjoy these verses we're looking at this morning? And let the devil come with the "but what abouts" and the worries tomorrow. Okay, just have one day where you can say, "Praise God, I'm saved and I know it." Wouldn't that be nice? I honestly think some people function better with a cloud of doom hanging over their head. It's almost like they really need to be on the edge of the cliff, all about to perish at any given moment. I really believe that some people need to be in the kind of church where they think that they can lose it, or else they'd never live straight. They'd never live straight. So some people, I guess they need that. But I don't. God saved me. I'm going to heaven. And if I don't live right, if I don't run right, nobody has to tell me about it. I've got a confirming witness in my heart that says, "Oh, really? That's what you want to do? That's sin? That's the thanks I get? That's the Holy Spirit in me convicting me." Okay? Just saying, after all I've done for you, that's the way you want to live, Bob? Okay? Look, I don't need to worry about losing it. There's enough conviction there without bringing in a threat of damnation. I don't need that threat of damnation. John 10, verse 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. Okay, do you know why the Lord refers to us as sheep? Because the zoologist will tell you the dumbest animal in the world is a sheep. There's no way in this world that a sheep can take care of itself. It cannot do it. You say, well, you know, if I wander off, you're a sheep. If you're a sheep, you're going to wander off. You say, well, if I get out of the sheepfold, you're a sheep. You're going to get out of the sheepfold. Well, if I lose my way, if you're a sheep, you're going to lose your way. Unless you have a good shepherd who's made it his responsibility to care for his sheep. Now, here's what you've got to say. And I know what they tell you. They'll say, well, yeah, that's true. You can hear a sheep and hear his voice, but you can wander away. Okay. Well, then what you're doing, listen, you're not saying there's something wrong with that sheep. The sheep's doing what sheep do. Okay. We all know what's wrong with the sheep. But what you're saying is that the shepherd is not good enough to keep watch over you. That's what you're saying. Now, I'm telling you, he is the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for the sheep. And if he's got 99 in the sheepfold, he will not rest until that 100th sheep is safe and sound. You say, well, why isn't there 100 in there? Because one of them got where he shouldn't have been. You say, well, it should have heard his voice when he called. Well, I guess he didn't. You say, well, it should have followed where he led. I guess he didn't. You say, well, that sheep should have gone where the shepherd told him to go. I guess he didn't. So what did he do? Because he was a good shepherd and knew a sheep was a sheep, he went and he found the sheep so that none of them would be lost. It's not the sheep's responsibility to stick with the shepherd. That's not even possible, is it? I mean, it's the shepherd's responsibility to stick with the sheep. Praise God. Verse 28, John 10, 28, and I give unto them, say the word, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man. Are you a man? Okay, then you can't do it to yourself. Okay, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You can't pluck yourself out of his hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, you'll meet someone who says, I believe I can lose my salvation if I don't live right. Sure, you'll show them these very clear verses. I give unto them eternal life. You'll stress it just like that. Okay? And you'll say, what kind of life did God give you? Eternal life. Read it. What does the Bible say? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Does that verse say that you'll never perish? Yeah, it says never perish. But they'll say, but what if I do this? Okay, read it again. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So can you ever perish? And believe it or not, people will still not believe what this verse says, and says so very clearly. Really, you can show some people what I just showed you right here and point them to all the verses that give a believer assurance of salvation. You can have them read John 10:28 over and over and over and over again for an hour, and they'll still walk away fearing that if they do something wrong that day, God will throw them away and they'll never make heaven. Is that person saved? Yeah, if they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're saved, even if they don't think they are. But someone has taught them and convinced them that the shepherd was trusting the sheep instead of the sheep trusting the shepherd. And that's really, it's too bad. It's really too bad. All right, look in chapter 10 and verse 10, John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. So do you see what the Lord said right there? There's not one word there about the sheep running away. The Lord said the wrong shepherd will run away from the sheep. But I am the right shepherd, I'm the good shepherd, and I will never run away from my sheep. Bah, bah, that's what I am. I'm the Lord's sheep. How about you? I'm his sheep. Some may think I'm a black sheep of God's family, but that's still a sheep, isn't it? I'm still a sheep, and I'm trusting today, not the fact that I'm a good sheep, but the fact that this sheep has a good shepherd. Do I want to do right? Absolutely. Do I want to live clean? Certainly. Am I going to heaven? No doubt in my mind. I'm going to heaven. Why? Because God said so. God said so. If you want to make a list of your but what about verses and give them to me, we can deal with them someday down the road. But today, just go home and say, God, I understand every one of those verses we looked at. And those verses said that you're going to get me home to heaven. And I sure am glad that I can lay my head down on my pillow tonight and know that I have eternal life. What a blessing. What a blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord, that you did not leave it up to us to do enough good works to ensure that we get to heaven. We know that's not possible, Lord. We're fallible. We mess up every day. We sin every day. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not based upon what we do or what we don't do. We could never do enough good for you, Lord. You're so deserving of so much from us, so many good things that we could do for you that we don't do. But Lord, thank you that when we fail, you are a Savior who never fails. Thank you, Lord, for your promise. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to save us, that you did all that was necessary. You came down and sacrificed yourself for us. We're so grateful, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your one sacrifice on the cross at Calvary paid for all of our sins, every single one of them, even the ones we'll commit today. And thank you, Lord, that you are going to see us through until you come to get us and take us home to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.